please pray as we commit the preaching of God's word to him. Father God, we ask that as you speak tonight, your words would be proclaimed, that your truth would ring out of this place and into the world, that people might see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that sets us free from the concept of fear that so easily embraces our lives. And we thank you so much that the power of the gospel sets us free from that. And we ask that as we study your words tonight, that you would give us insight, that your spirit would be teaching us as we study your scriptures tonight. And we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. What is your greatest fear? Are there things coming up in the next weeks, months, years that might cause you concern or anxiety? The kind of fear that grips your emotions and thoughts into paralysis. It might be a tough conversation with a person that you've had conflict with in the past. It could be a big assessment piece or exam. It could be financial strains or maybe even the fear of rejection. Maybe even the fear of suffering or death. Fear can so easily cripple us, causing us massive anxiety, concern, and worry, often leaving us feeling helpless and unable to combat it. Which leads us to the question, how should Christians respond when we are confronted with the fear that so easily leaves us feeling destitute and without hope? In order to answer this question, come and journey with me back to first century Palestine, a place of political volatility, a place of cultural and religious tensions, a place where your life was considered free game, purely based on your religious belief, a place where fear was the currency of the day. As we journey through Acts 12 tonight, we're going to be looking at three main sections of this passage, the first being opposition rising, the second being God initiating a divine rescue mission, and the third is God's perfect and righteous judgment. So let's dive in. The book of Acts is a stunning portrayal of how God grew his church through the ministry of the apostles in the first century. The book begins in Jerusalem, then continues to narrate the ripple of effect of how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea and then to the ends of the earth. This book is jam-packed with hugely significant events for us as Christians. Jesus' ascension and Great Commission at the beginning of the book, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, epic sermons by Peter and Stephen, and many wonderful works and miracles that God did in and through the apostles. And all the while, God's gospel is growing and it's spreading. However, intertwined in the narrative is a flavor of opposition that rises and stands in the way of God and his people as the gospel is proclaimed, which lands us in Acts chapter 12. And what we actually have the privilege of seeing tonight is how God continues to grow his church despite opposition and despite persecution. But before we dive in, I'd like to share a quote from a man who gives us a brief description of what the landscape was like to be a Christian in this time. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. But make your mind, do not worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to stand against. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. These are the words of Jesus Christ from Luke 21, 12 to 17, describing the opposition that was to come for the people who chose to follow Jesus and the gospel message that he proclaimed. And we need to be honest with ourselves. It's not a very cushy image. It's pretty hardcore, the environment that the people were following Jesus were living in. So we need to consider how these Christians responded to the fear that confronted them face on. In the chapters leading up to this point, Luke has been describing the beauty of God's kingdom being embraced by the Samaritans and being embraced by the Gentiles. Morale is up, ministry is going well, people are coming to know Christ, and the church is on the move as the gospel continues to spread. Despite a few apparent setbacks and opposition, the trajectory has always been heading up for this budding band of Jesus followers. However, as we see in this passage, the gospel message is not one through immediate and painless means. Rather, it is much more like a mustard seed that grows by the providence of God through suffering, patience, and the petitions of God's people. Right off the bat, Luke introduces us to the enemy that has arisen against the church, Herod the king. There are multiple Herods in the New Testament, so we need to make sure that we are talking about the right one. We're not talking about the Herod who killed the boys under the age of two in Matthew's gospel. And the other one, Herod Antipas, who also was the one who put John the Baptist to death. No, we are talking about Herod Agrippa here in Acts 12, and he is the grandson of Herod the Great. Similarly to his grandfather, Agrippa was a violent man, unpredictable and easily swayed by public opinion. Herod was a power-hungry man who was always concerned about people who might undermine his kingly rule. Herod's reign was characterized by self-promotion, and that self-promotion, at any cost, he would grab hold of and want to hang on to. The exact reason why Agrippa chose to go after the church isn't clear, but what is clear is that he placed himself in direct opposition to the church and aligned himself with the Jewish people. Living in a nation that was under Roman occupation, Herod in many ways was used by the Romans as a strategic pawn to keep order and control in Palestine. From the Romans' perspective, he was there purely to keep things under control. On the other hand, Herod had a problem with the Jews when he sided with the Romans, because he was not of the kingly line of Judah. He actually had no ancestral claim to the throne. And Herod basically picked from the Jewish basket and the Roman basket, depending on who he wanted to please or who kept him in his place of honor and power. To a conservative Jew, because he wasn't of the kingly line, he was seen as a cop-out because he bowed to the Roman occupier's wishes. And if you look with me at verse 2, this adds significant irony to the statement that his decision to kill James was met with approval by the Jews. It's clear that Herod's number one priority was self-promotion and self-glorification. Despite their disapproval of his kingly rule, the Jews still went to Herod in order to stamp out the Christian problem that had grown up after Jesus' ascension. For Herod, siding with the Jews proved to be politically advantageous, and he grabbed his opportunity with both hands. The battle lines have clearly been marked out. Jews versus Christians, King Herod versus the church. And Herod sided with the Jews, and this does not bid well for this small group of fledgling followers of Jesus. These waves of violence and murder are so similar to what we just read in Luke's gospel, and it would have been a vivid reminder for the church that the gospel mission would be a painful one. The gospel mission would be a costly one. Suffering and death for the early church was far more than just a probability. It was a reality. A number of years ago, when I studied my undergraduate degree in nursing, we studied biology. And when we studied biology, we also covered this concept of fight or flight. And so as you consider this option, when a fearful stimulus, let's say, for example, a spider, you've got two options that your body naturally goes to instinctively. For some of us, we're going to run away from that fearful stimulus. For others of us, we are going to embrace it. We are going to grab the thong. We're going to go and kill the spider. So this is the instinctive response of humans when we have a fearful stimulus, to fight that stimulus or to flight, to run away from that. The science classroom tells us there's only two options. But what I want to propose to you tonight is that for Christians, we have another option. And we'll consider this again shortly. In verse 2, we see that Herod makes his first decisive move against the church in killing James. The death of James marks the first of the apostles to be killed. James was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus, along with his brother John. These guys were eyewitnesses and close companions of Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. For the church to lose such an influential and important figure was no small event. And this, coupled with the imprisonment of Peter, would have sent ripples of fear throughout the church in Jerusalem. Maybe even people could have doubted the future of the gospel message. Will this message reach the ends of the earth? But what do we see the church doing? How does the church respond? Look with me in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. We don't see the church backing down because of fear. We don't see the church crumbling in chaos. We don't see the church. What we see is the church getting on its knees and praying for Peter. This expression of faith is a clear declaration of where the church's hope truly lay. Their confidence was not in the apostles. One has just been knocked off and the other one's in prison. Nor was their hope in their own strength. Their circumstances didn't define their response either. And this is probably during the darkest time of the early church since the stoning of Stephen. Their hope was rooted in God. They chose to gather under the refuge of the God that had led them by the power of his Spirit up until this point. They prayed precisely because God promised that he would grow his church, despite persecution and the ever-present threat of death. Prayer was the reflex response of the people, of the believers in the early church. The church submitted itself to the true source of power, which was God, who was their only hope against Herod's violent opposition to the church growth. So far, we have seen opposition rise against God's gospel mission. The church is subjected to serious pressure and strain. And we have seen the church respond through prayer and petitioning to the God that truly has the power to overcome opposition. The first way that we can combat fear is by realizing that we are incapable of combating fear. Our incapacity as finite human beings is ultimately acknowledged when we cry out to the God of the universe to intervene. Just like a helpless newborn who cries out to its mother or father, the baby is reaching out to the ones who have the capacity to bring hope, protection, and security. And prayer is no different for us. It calls out to God for refuge, hope, and security when we are incapable of doing that for ourselves. So they're not running away from the fearful stimulus. They're not going and fighting it. They are landing themselves under the refuge of God. The Christian response to fear is vastly different, and it's not limited to the way that the biology and science classrooms teach us. Yes, our biology will tell us either to run away or to fight the fearful stimulation, but does that mean we can't engage with the God who is ready, for the sake of his gospel, to bring hope during that time of persecution and suffering? God is ready and willing to act in salvation and judgment for the sake of his church and for the sake of his gospel. rather than simply running away from fear or fighting fear, the Christian response is to fix our gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ through prayer. And when we do this, we are actively looking outside of ourselves to the source of power that we all have access to through the Holy Spirit. God is ultimately in control of all things and all situations, and this gives us a sure and steady hope beyond our circumstances. The first way in which we combat fear is by setting our gaze onto Jesus and depending on him for hope and security. A man is what he is on his knees before God and nothing more. Moving into the second part of the passage, we actually see a divine rescue mission. Look with me at Acts 12, verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Despite the fact that Peter is about to go on trial and likely follow in the same steps as his martyred brother in Christ, James, Peter is asleep. He's not restless. He's not anxious. He's not agitated. He's able to rest safe and secure in the knowledge that if he is put to death, that he would be going to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Peter's sleeping reveals how much he is trusting God's will, no matter what outcome may be. There is such a confidence and trust in God that even though he is surrounded by guards and bound in chains, he rests assured. It's so easy for us to forget the power of the gospel that it truly gives us peace, even amongst such significant trials. Even amongst such significant chaos. Peter knows the reality of peace amongst chaos. The reason that Peter is able to rest assured is found ultimately in his trust in Christ. The promises contained in God's word gives us hope, such a joy and such a satisfaction that nothing in this world could ever come close to the promises that you and I have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? Do you ponder on the magnificence of the gospel in such a way that you could confidently say that nothing else comes close to the security and peace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ? The promises are there for us in God's word. It is laid out and clear through all of Scripture. There is a peace to be enjoyed. There is a rest to be found. And our ultimate rest will be realized when we see our Lord Jesus face to face. Brothers and sisters, the inheritance that awaits those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus is real. It is so tangible that the very real prospect of death doesn't even come close to the promises that we have. It actually brings them on. The same Peter that once denied the Lord Jesus three times before his crucifixion is now at rest and secure in prison for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. This is the power of the gospel. It brings life, it brings eternal hope, and it brings a rock-solid foundation for us to rest in and have confidence in. One of the things that I love about this passage is how passive Peter is in his escape from prison. Other than putting on some clothes and sandals, the job's essentially all done for him. This isn't like Prison Break, where Michael Scofield, over a long period of time, plans and plots an escape. In fact, escape doesn't even seem to come on Peter's radar at all. The chains simply fall off and he strolls out of prison following an angel. The intervention by the angel is sudden and it's unexpected. Peter was so surprised at what was going on that he thought it was a vision. You can see that in verse 9. This is clearly a unique and miraculous work of God standing up against the authority that Herod claimed. And we see God act decisively. and with undeniable power and authority. And yet, Peter still didn't score a free ride to Mary's house. He had to make his own way, as we see in Acts 12, verse 12. The small picture we see here gives us a glimpse into the nature of God's initiating act of love and grace upon his people. And yet, he still invites us to participate in his mission. God is always actively involved in initiating his miraculous saving power on his people. And yet, he still invites Peter to participate in the gospel mission by making his way back to the Christian community that is gathered at Mary's house. Again, we don't see Peter running away and hiding. We don't see him fighting anything. He just escapes. And he returns to the community of the believers gathered at Mary's house. Verse 13, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." I often wonder how long Peter waited outside before he was let into the house. In one sense, it's quite funny to think that Rhoda was so overjoyed that she completely forgot to let him in. But on the other hand, it gives us a bit of insight into what the people in the house were actually praying for. Maybe they were praying that God would bring comfort to Peter while he was in prison. Perhaps they were praying for God to guide the church's next step now that James is gone and Peter's about to go. Perhaps they were praying for God to guide the church whilst this tirade from Herod was continuing on. In whatever case, it's clear enough that they weren't expecting Peter to be at the door. They weren't expecting him to be rescued from prison. And we know this by their claims that it must have been Peter's angel at the door. The term angel here refers to a guardian angel, which indicates they thought he'd already been knocked off. Whatever the contents of the prayer, the reality is that God initiated his rescue plan, and the people residing in Mary's house had the privilege of witnessing the wonder of God's miraculous salvation of setting Peter free from prison. After a much-needed explanation, Peter leaves and goes to another place in order to escape the search that Herod sends out for him. From this point on, throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the focus shifts from Peter and moves on to the Apostle Paul. But we are left with a strong impression that Herod will not ultimately prevail against God and his church. The miraculous escape from prison reveals God's desire to intervene and display his power against the opposition, any opposition that rises against his church. The church of God will undoubtedly face opposition that will threaten and wreak havoc. But God can and is able to continue to grow his church against any opposition that rises up against his gospel. The second way that fear is combated is by reminding ourselves that ultimate security is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter rested with no expectation of deliverance. He was at peace with the reality of his eternal future. However, God miraculously freed him in order that the church could grow elsewhere. We are not to think that this rescue plan is normative for people who are in gospel ministry. The reality still stands that James was murdered earlier in the passage, as it reminds us, that the cost of the gospel still remains. However, the benefits of what we receive in the gospel are so much more satisfying than anything else, than any suffering, than any persecution that might rise against us. Look with me at verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Once again, we have a picture of Herod's short fuse and violent nature. After searching for Peter and coming up with no satisfactory reason as to why he escaped from prison, Herod decides to put his guards to death. Herod is desperately trying to cling to every bit of honor and respect that he can get from the people. It seems almost though that he's making decisions while checking over his shoulder to make sure that no one's going to stab him in the back. Peter's escape from prison and disappearance threw the proverbial spanner into the works of Herod's political ambition. Peter's escape from prison would not go down well if Herod wanted to maintain good relationships with the Jews. Herod's selfish, and angry, and merciless character is again reinforced with his speech at Caesarea, where the people proclaimed that Herod's oration was not the voice of a man, but the voice of God. This was an explicit rejection of Yahweh, arrogantly ignoring the first commandment that we see in Exodus 20, verse 3, to have no other gods before me. And Herod is judged accordingly. Just a short note about the worms. It was a colloquial term to describe basically that someone just died. But even more than that, what Luke's trying to say here is that all this honor and glory that Herod was trying to claim for himself was quashed and totally smashed compared to the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and Yahweh. That when God's glory has a competitor, there is no comparison. And God will act swiftly and he will judge that. So this idea that Herod is puffed up by his own ambition, his own pride, and his own obsession for honor is just blown away by God in judgment. It is here that God ultimately judges Herod for his murder of James, his imprisonment of Peter, and his violent opposition against the church, and ultimately his opposition against God himself. The battle that has been waged between God and Herod, God wins over Herod. God's sovereign rule had now come to a climax with God reigning in victory and power over Herod. Not even Herod's violent tirades could get in the way of God's plan and his promise that he would grow his church. However, the judgment that God brought upon Herod wasn't instantaneous. As we read this passage, it's easy to see as though this is just happening in a very quick period of time. But the reality is, Herod is struck down 3 years after Peter escaped from prison. This reveals that God was actually patient with Herod, but also means that the church had to come to terms with the constant reality that there would be persecution, that there would be opposition, and there would still be doubts. But God is faithful to his promises. God's judgment is good and his timing is perfect. However, as mentioned earlier, it is important for us to remember that the gospel is not won through immediate means. It is much more like a mustard seed that grows by the providence of God through suffering, patience, and the petitions of God's people. Sometimes we may not see the fruit of gospel labor immediately, but we can be sure that God will grow his church. And we ultimately see that in verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. The third and final way that fear can be combated is by knowing that God will one day judge every enemy that opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not every person who opposes the gospel will be judged in this life, but one day everyone will give an account to Jesus himself. God will righteously judge the living and the dead according to their response to Jesus and how they lived their life for him. God's judgment and punishment of Herod satisfies all of the yearnings for justice of the people that were oppressed by his power-hungry regime. The reality of God's justice gives courage to people to stand up for the gospel, to stand up for Jesus Christ. As one commentator states, tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the gospel, but they will not last. In the end, their empire will be broken and their pride abased. The return of Saul and Barnabas in verse 25 reminds us that not only is God growing his church, but he's got his people in place to do that work as well. Despite opposition, progress and gospel advancement is the melody that rings in and through the ears of the people, us who are reading Acts 12. God is on the move, and so is his gospel. Friends, we don't face persecution to the same degree that the early church did, or even compared with our brothers and sisters around the world who face life-threatening scenarios on a daily basis. We must not forget to keep that perspective. However, in recent years, there has been a steady increase of animosity building against Christianity, building against God's church and against his gospel. This passage is a timely reminder that God rules and reigns over all things, and that he will fight for his church. He will fight to protect and grow his gospel in this world. City North, will you be willing to suffer, persevere, and pray that God would show the world the love of the Lord Jesus Christ through the way that we face opposition? Not to run away from it, not to necessarily fight against it as though all the power is in us, but to sit under the refuge of a sovereign Lord who is in control of all things. Be bold and confident in the power of the gospel, knowing that in the gospel we have all that we could ever need already. And above all else, pray. The two pictures we get from this passage is of a man being set free from bondage and prison. And the passage ends with a man opposing God and being judged and condemned. God is active in both the event of Peter's miraculous escape from prison and also the judgment and destruction of Herod. Salvation and judgment are both enacted by God. In the same way, Jesus Christ knew exactly what it meant to suffer and die. Jesus Christ bore pain, mocking, insults, whippings, and a crown of thorns and nails so that we might be judged righteous and blameless before God because of his perfect sacrifice. And God raised him up from the dead 3 days later, and we get to celebrate that over Easter. And now he is ascended and glorified, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is now king over all. He rules and reigns in sovereign power, and he is actively involved in growing his church. Jesus will complete the work that he set out to do of growing his church, and he himself promised that the gates of hell will not stand up against it. This is our confidence. This is our hope. This is our security. This is the ultimate reason why we should combat fear. Because we have a God who has done it all for us. So rest in the refuge of Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. He willingly suffered and died. He bore all the ridicule, all the mocking, and even the rejection of his own father, taking on the wrath that was reserved for us. He took it upon himself so that we could be set free from fear. Just going to share from 1 John as we finish. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love in God, and God abides in him.